All right, if you will now, please go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. So Matthew chapter 16, and also you can follow along. We have the text there in the bulletin for you, but you may have your own Bibles. That'd be fine. Go ahead and read with us or use the pew Bibles. Either one would be fine. Matthew 16, and I begin reading at verse 13 through 20. Give you a second there. Hear ye then the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for thy holy word. We do pray that you would grant us illumination, understanding by your Holy Spirit, that we might hear and learn and apply and walk in accordance with your holy word. Father, we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the most important questions that you could actually ever ask anybody upon this planet or on the earth or in Goldsboro or Rosewood, and the most important question really you can ask yourself is the same as well. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you believe him to be in your own heart, in your own life? Who do you believe he is? Now, how a person answers that particular question is going to reveal if they have any understanding at all about Christ. It will reveal their unbelief. It will reveal their misunderstandings. It will reveal if they are a blatant heretic or not. And it will reveal if they are truly a Christian or not as well. Now here in our passage, it's after the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 and the warning of the 11 of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus and his disciples, they have now come into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now this is a particular area. It's a quieter place. It's a more private place. It's a place for really opportune for a deep theological discussions. It's not like going to Pizza Hut, okay? You find a place that's quiet where they can actually get alone together. And it is within view, if you will, of the 9,232-foot high Mount Hermon. So how's that as the background? By this time, they have actually, the disciples have witnessed many of the great miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have witnessed and heard many of his own great teachings. But now, after all that, he wants to know what they themselves actually believe about him. What is their conclusion after hearing and seeing? Okay. So the first question arises here for us. It's a preparatory question, getting us ready, leading to the greater question indeed. Verse 13 again. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" That is a messianic title, but remember this, when he asked that, okay, his disciples, they have not been living in a vacuum. Okay, they have not been living in a vacuum. They know the area. They know the people. They hear what's going on. They hear what is being said. They're not living in monasteries. They haven't taken a vow of silence. They have not cut themselves off from the world around them. Okay, so they see and they hear what is going on around the communities of which they are in. They know what has been said and what is being said about Jesus Christ. They know what they are saying, and they realize that Jesus is not surprised by this. Okay, we all have to realize that. He is not surprised by this. Verse 14, they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And now if you remember, Herod, he had John the Baptist beheaded. He had him beheaded at the request of Herodias' daughter. So when Jesus came doing powerful miracles and he came preaching, and Herod's first thought is, oh no, John has risen from the dead. He's going to torment me before my death and all this kind of stuff. So Herod is kind of fearful at this moment. He thought, surely John has risen from the dead and working miracles. All right, so it would bring fear to his heart to hear now what Jesus is actually doing. Now, people didn't like it when Herod was afraid. When Herod was afraid, the people were afraid too. Why? Because when Herod was afraid, people died. Very, very simply, people died when Herod was afraid. He was not somebody you wanted to have afraid of you. You would not wake up the next morning. Regardless, some heard this from Herod and they embraced the idea that Jesus was John the Baptist brought back to life. And Jesus would deny that. He is not John the Baptist brought back to life. Others said that Jesus must be Elijah, even though Jesus would later identify John the Baptist as coming in the spirit of Elijah. But why would some think Jesus was Elijah? Okay. Well, main reason, Elijah did not die. Okay, did not die. And as well, according to Malachi, he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. So they're all expecting Elijah. But they're expecting, you know, physical, bodily Elijah risen from the dead. All right, they weren't expecting John the Baptist, and neither were the disciples. And still others thought that, well, we think that he was Jeremiah the prophet or one of the other prophets. The problem is they didn't really have any idea of who Jesus was or who he is. They didn't have any idea, and we see much the same thing taking place in our communities today and across America and around the world. The people have no idea who Jesus the Christ is of the Bible as he is declared in the New Testament, as he is foretold and prophesied in the Old. They do not know the Jesus of the Bible. So what do? They embrace the Jesus of their own design. That's what they do. They create their own idol, if you will. So we see the same thing happening today. People don't want the Jesus of the Bible, so they create their own version of him. One that would model themselves, if you will. They want a Jesus who is only a man. They want one who is only a man, only a good teacher, only a prophet, only something else, but not the one and only Christ, the Son of the living God. That is not the one they want. They want General Jesus, meek and mild. Loves everybody, everybody's good. That's the one that they want. All right? They want a Jesus who lived and died and just taught everybody to simply love each other. You just need to love each other. Like the modern contemporary Christian music songs that are so prevalent today, basically you hear it all the time on the CCM, that's what they call it, contemporary Christian music. Love will find a way. And so they avoid any mention of the Lord or at all. You never hear the mention of Christ hardly anymore at all in all of that. Why? Well, it's a crossover song to the secular world, so I'm just going to sing about love. Really? How many people in the secular world are going to be coming to Christ because you just told them about love?
Zero.
Zero is exactly right. They will not have a faith in the Christ of the Bible, but only one of their own creation. So they don't want the Jesus of the Bible because the Jesus of the Bible says he is coming back to judge this world. And they don't want the Jesus who will render the verdict against them. What is the verdict? Depart from me into everlasting fire. That will be the verdict. They said, no, I don't like that one. Let's pick another. We'll try another. Do the Thomas Jefferson Bible. Tear out what you don't like. Leave the rest. What do you have? You have your own version of the Bible then. So they'd be very glad, like I said, to accept the gentle Jesus mentality who just wants to be your buddy. He just wants to be your friend. And then we're all good to go. But enough, the world does not know him. But the world, really, the important question, we consider that. Who does everyone else say that I am? Verse 15. Let's go here. He said, all right. But who do you say that I am? That's what we're really getting at. You've heard everybody else. But who do you say that I am? They've been with him for a while now. Who do they believe that Jesus Christ is? He is the one who called them from the various work that they did. He chose them himself to be his disciples, even though one of them was a devil. Where are they in their faith? Do they have that same mentality that everybody else, this is what they say about them? He said, I understand the world, they're blind. Who do you say that I am? That's what he really wants to know. We always have to ask ourselves that question too. Now back in Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, the disciples, they're all very glad, of course. They would gladly said, "Truly you are the Son of God," and there they all worshiped him. That sounds good. That was really good. Very good statement. "Truly you are the Son of God." And he is, and they worship. But was that only a fleeting moment? Was that just a response to the miracles that take place? Was that a passing thought? Was that a moment that was born out of the fear from the midst of the storm and a temporary reaction? Was it just something that would pass? Did they really have a conviction in their own hearts about Christ? Or was it a momentary whim? We see a lot of whims. Was the truth really written? Was it embedded in their hearts that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And so Jesus asked, "But who do you all," it is plural, "but who do you all say that I am?" Okay, now the English versions don't always show that, but that is in the original language. That is a plural form of "you." Who do you all say that I am? Now, why do I state it that way? And I mentioned that it was plural because Jesus is addressing all of his disciples together. He is addressing all of them together. In the original, the emphasis is even greater, beginning the sentence in this manner. It says, "But you all." Okay, in the original, it starts off with a "but." You know, that's a good "but." "But you all, who do you all say that I am?" All right, and that is exactly how it would be expressed. Now, this is a question for every single one of them that they must consider. All right, then one of the 12 answers. And he does so speaking for all of them. Who typically jumps up and wants to speak for all of them? Well, yes, it is Peter. All right, Peter does that. Peter's kind of brash and bold. All right, so Peter, verse 16, replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's speaking on behalf of all of the disciples. And he was always in this kind of manner. He would run in there. He had the attitude, "Got to run in, get her done." Bold, brash, get in there. Didn't matter. Right or wrong, I'm in there. I'm all the way. I'm in it 100%, that kind of thing. So he was going to be the spokesman for the group many, many times. And he would be a leader among these disciples as well. We see that over in Matthew 15, verses 15 through 16. We also see it in Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 and 28, and many other places. So he will speak for the group, okay, representing them. Now, did Peter know what he was saying when he called Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God? Sure he did. You bet he did. He knew exactly all the implications of saying that. Okay, calling Jesus the Christ, he was calling him the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. The promised figure who was to come. The Redeemer, the Mediator, the Savior. He knew this was the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. A mediator between God and man, ordained by the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit without measure. And so he perceived, as they did, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Divine One. He perceives this is the only begotten One promised from the days of old, who has now come in the flesh. So Jesus is the high and lifted up one, the living one, not like the dead, lifeless, false gods of the heathen and the pagans. Not like those at all. So not quite like the Jesus of the cults, right? Not quite like the Jesus of the heretics. Not quite the Jesus of Hollywood, who is just a man who seems to have a washed out face and stares in the nothing all the time. But no, this is the God-man of the Bible. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, of whom all must give an account in his presence before the one whose eyes burn like fire, seeing all the way through the heart and the soul of those before him. So this is the one who's come to redeem sinners like you and me. This is Peter's great confession of faith in Christ. It is the great confession of the disciples, the great confession of the apostles. It is a great confession of faith for every true believer. It is our confession as well. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is our confession as well, of every true believer's confession. Now, having said that, I will try to briefly address some of the problematic verses that we hear so much about. All right, I'm going to try to hit on some of that. All right, so y'all pray for me quietly as we do so. Jesus responded, of course, with elation, great joy, upon the confession. He says, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," meaning son of Jonah or John, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, why not flesh and blood? Because a true confession of faith, a faith in Jesus, only comes how? Through the work of the Holy Spirit, but only by the grace of God. Okay? God Himself must open the heart of the individual to repent and believe, to have faith. The Holy Spirit must blow where He wills, and when He blows, they are going to repent and believe. They will do so, all right? Regenerate the human nature, enabling you to repent and believe. So not flesh and blood has revealed this to him, but rather God must open the heart and the mind and the soul to receive this, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you truly believe that in your heart, that's because God opened your mind. Remember Lydia and all that, just opened her mind and heart to receive it and to believe it. All right, salvation is not a human work. It is not a work that can be drummed up with the right song and the right speaker. All right? Salvation is never a human work, but it is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. The Father draws a sinner to Christ. How? By His Holy Spirit. And then being drawn, what will happen to them? They left them. Well, they're drawn. I hope they sure choose Jesus. Now they're drawn, and they will 100% of the time. If they're drawn by the Father to Christ, it is unto repentance and faith. It is unto salvation. Unto salvation. Because being drawn, they will believe and make the great confession of faith. Not just once, but all of their lives. So now, the knowledge of who Jesus is comes from God. If you truly believe upon Him, it comes from God. It's revealed by Christ, it is revealed by the Father, revealed by the Spirit. And being revealed, we receive it, and we believe it, and we see it is what? It is God's grace in action. It is God moving among us. It is God's work of grace. A salvation by grace alone, as it always is and was. Now verses 18 through 20. He said, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Alright, a lot of people argue about this because they want to take Peter to be the rock and all this. And I understand why they're doing that, but it's a wordplay that's taking place for us. A wordplay in the original language, because the name Peter and the word rock have the same root word. Okay, the name Peter comes from the Greek word petros, alright, really meaning a pebble or a small stone. While the word rock that is there is Petra, meaning a large rock mass or even a rocky ledge. By the way, quite a bit of a difference that is there. But is Jesus saying that the church now is going to be built upon Peter? Peter is going to have the primacy. Peter is going to be the first pope. He's going to be the bridge builder, the papa, and all that. No. Not at all. That would be the spirit of Antichrist to say that kind of a thing. Is Peter then going to be lifted up to be the first among the disciples? Will the disciples bow their knee before Peter and kiss his ring if he even has one? No, they're not going to do that. In fact, he's going to have to be corrected a few times, all right? Even Peter, the great apostle, will have to be corrected once in a while. So no, both questions are no to that. If Jesus was saying that, he could have very easily have said this, "I will build my church on you." End of story. Not say anything else. That would be really clear. "I'm going to build my church on you." Instead, he says, "On this rock, I will build my church." Now, I don't think he's pointing at Peter saying, "And on this guy, I'm going to build my church." No, he's not talking about that. He's not elevating Peter above all the other apostles in some kind of manner. That is false teaching. What then is the rock that is referred to? The truth of Jesus' messiahship. Okay, Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the rock that we can all hang our hats on. That is the rock of our faith, our rock, our anchor, Christ, the rock of ages. Not Peter. One Bible scholar said this, "If as though our Lord said, 'Thou art rightly called by the name Peter, or stone, for thou hast confessed that mighty truth, on which as on a rock, I will build my church,'" as on a rock. Okay, Jesus was not making Peter the first pope. Peter's not the first pope. He didn't set us up. We see multitudes of popes are popping up all over the place. The great man, a huge majority of them, the most ungodly, evil men you ever saw. Even back in the days of the Reformation, all the way through, even to the 15th, 16th, 17th centuries, they were known as Antichrist. Because Antichrist, not meaning against Christ, but rather instead of. The Pope presents himself as the vicar of Christ. The representative instead of Christ. All right. So Jesus is not making Peter the first Pope, and far be it from it to be so. Don't confuse Peter with the Antichrist. If Peter was given the primacy, if Peter was made first among all of the apostles, then Paul would never have dared to approach Peter publicly and correct him before everybody, which is exactly what he did. Paul corrected Peter, and he did so right away and harshly. He had to straighten him out. And Peter basically, "Yeah, you're right. All right? Yeah, you're right. I did." Peter knew that he was wrong in what he did. But then, now we got that straight. What about the keys of heaven? Did Jesus suddenly hand over to Peter alone the keys of heaven? No, not at all. Jesus has the keys of heaven and hell. He has that. Revelation 1:18. Jesus has the keys. That is his office. That is his prerogative as Christ alone. He holds the keys. And I don't want anybody, human being, to hold the keys. I want Christ, who is a God-man, to hold the keys. That's where grace and truth are. Because he is grace and truth. So, and what about the keys? It was Peter fulfilling the words of Christ when he had the privileges of... Well, let me just put it this way. The keys of heaven and hell and all that. To you, I give these keys to you. Well, first of all, you have to understand, Peter used the keys, if you will, of taking the gospel to the Jews. He used the keys of salvation, opening the door to the Gentiles, and fulfilled that. Remember the day of Pentecost? Peter was up there preaching the great sermon that is there in Acts chapter 2. And so he fulfilled the words of Christ, opening the doors to the Jews and the Gentiles. He opened it to the Jews, like I said, on Pentecost, and he opened it to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. He opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles, going to the house of Cornelius, who would be an unclean type of man, taking the gospel to him and to his whole family. And there, before the Jews and the Gentiles, Peter took the keys and he flung open the door of faith in Christ. That's how he used the keys. He opened the door to the Jews. He opened the door to the Gentiles. Day of Pentecost and before Cornelius and his household. And Peter confirms that over in Acts 15, verse 7. Now, what about binding and loosing? Binding and loosing. Was this exercised by Peter? Yes, it was exercised by Peter. Was it exercised only by Peter? No. It was exercised by all the apostles. He did not have the primacy. Yeah, he spoke first a lot, but he did not have the primacy among all of the apostles. All right. It was exercised by all of the disciples in Matthew 18:18. As apostles, they were commissioned by Christ to teach with authority the way of salvation. All that was taught and done must be in accord with the Word of God. Look at verse 20 here in your text. Verse 20. And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was a Christ. Whoa, wait a minute. They didn't tell anybody he was Christ? No, just at this time. Okay, he didn't want it to be before the time. All right, it would come at the appropriate time, but not yet. At this time, the public was not ready. They were not prepared, and they would not take it as it would be stated. Rather, the public at this particular time, what they would hear is that, oh, he's come to take us off from Roman oppression and Roman rule. Yay, Israel, we're back on top again. No, that is not it. And so they were not, he was not, this is not what we're talking about here. The public was not ready and prepared for this declaration that Jesus was the Christ at this particular moment. That is coming, and they will do so very often and all of the time. The time was coming, and it would be very soon. And then it will come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he stands before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they say, we abjure you, we put you under oath before the living God of Israel, whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. You bet I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. And they got it. They got it straight from the mouth of Christ, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so what did they do? Did they bow before him and say, praise God from whom all blessings flow? We see the fulfillment of the promises. No, they said, no, we will kill him. They said, the Lamb must die. And he did come to die for sinners such as us. He came to lay down his life as an offering for sin. The Lamb that was slain to take away the sins of the world of every single one who believes in him. All of those who come to Christ. And I pray that we'll understand more as we see these great confessions. As we see this one by Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you take that to heart. Make sure it's embedded. Make sure it's inscribed on your tongue. Make sure you let others know who the true Jesus of the Bible truly is. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for thy holy word. We thank you for Christ Jesus, our Savior, our King, our Redeemer. And Lord, that you have built and established your church upon the rock of this confession, Lord. Father, we praise you, our Lord, that is built upon Christ and not any man. Not any sinner saved by grace, but upon the sinless one of Christ Jesus. And yet, Lord, you use the great apostles and the prophets of old, oh Lord, as you point to the rock of ages of Christ himself. Father, we thank you, Lord. We praise you for your grace, and we pray for your blessings upon each one here today. And we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's go ahead.